And our sermon text today is Revelation 10, verses 1 to 7. Then I saw another mighty angel coming down from heaven, wrapped in a cloud, with a rainbow over his head, and his face was like the sun, and his legs like pillars of fire. He had a little scroll open in his hand, and he set his right foot on the sea and his left foot on the land, and called out with a loud voice, like a lion roaring. When he called out, the seven thunders sounded. And when the seven thunders had sounded, I was about to write, but I heard a voice from heaven saying, "Seal up what the seven thunders have said, and do not write it down." And the angel whom I saw standing on the sea and on the land raised his right hand to heaven and swore by him who lives forever and ever, who created heaven and what is in it, the earth and what is in it, and the sea and what is in it, that there would be no more delay, but that in the days of the trumpet call to be sounded by the seventh angel, the mystery of God would be fulfilled, just as he had announced to his servants, the prophets. When I was on the Yukon City Council years ago now, the first responders were my responsibility. And consequently, I got to talk to our police officer a lot. He was also in the Army Reserve, and we would talk from time to time about various aspects of the military, especially when John was deciding into which branch he'd go at West Point. John finally decided on armored cavalry, although he also toyed with artillery as a second choice. And our officer warmed to this since he was artillery in the reserve. He followed John's progress with great interest, and one of the tactics he discussed was that of adjust fire versus fire for effect. In adjust fire, a battery of artillery adjust, that is, into adjust an instrument, right? Adjust. In adjust fire, a battery of artillery would fire one gun at the direction of a forward spotter toward the target. And of course, the spotter with eyes on the target would then recommend the necessary adjustments in range and azimuth. The one gun would fire as many shots as necessary to determine the coordinates which would bring effective fire on the target. That having been achieved, all the guns of the battery would fire at those coordinates. This order given by the spotter is called fire for effect. What follows that order is a rain of death, by which every infantryman in history is stunned into a kind of battle paralysis, if not killed outright. In World War I, it was called being shell-shocked. It's why artillery is called the king of battle. More men have been killed by artillery in warfare than by any other branch of any other service. Chapter 10 in Revelation marks the halfway point in the apocalypse. There are a few points that are unanimous in Revelation, but almost everybody agrees this indeed is the halfway point, a turning point. There are some distinct changes and shifts that we'll note for you, and one of those is the level and intensity of judgment poured out on the enemies of God. It will be withering. The inhabitants of the earth will be shell-shocked, just as the inhabitants of Canaan were shell-shocked by the conquest by Joshua and Israel. Chapters 1 through 9 have been adjust fire. Tactically, we've been ascertaining who the enemy is, his location, and where he falls in the range of the guns of the Lamb of God. That sounds almost mutually exclusive, right? The artillery of the Lamb of God? But that's what it is. Now, chapters 10 through 22 are fire for effect. The withering fire of the Lamb and his army is devastating. The seven bowls of wrath, in particular, will cause the unconditional surrender of Jerusalem and the temple. the seven bowls of wrath, the fire for effect of the Lamb of God will topple the tottering empire of Rome too. And then, like dominoes falling afterward, all the nations of the kingdoms of the earth, right through to our day and in days to come. That order, fire for effect, is thundered out by our forward spotter today. That is none other than the commander of the army of the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's see him in his glory today, shall we, as we look at our text. Verses 1 through 4, first of all. Commander. It's our title today because we have before us the commander of the army of the Lord. The solemnly sworn commander of the army of the Lord thunders the day of wrath and vindication in verses 1 through 4. We'll set the tone for the remainder of the book. Now, we know that this mighty angel before us, in contrast to another mighty angel we saw back in chapter 5, we know that this mighty angel is the Lord Jesus Christ, because of the attributes by which he is characterized, okay? Let's look at these four attributes by which this mighty angel is characterized as the Lord Jesus Christ. First of all, he is clothed with a cloud. Throughout the Old Testament, only God is clothed with cloud. In Exodus chapter 40, we see, "For the cloud of the Lord was on the tabernacle by day, and fire was in it by night, in the sight of all the house of Israel throughout all their journeys." One sample of the cloud of the Lord, endowed with the cloud of the Lord, wearing the cloud of the Lord. God said to Moses, "For I will appear in the cloud over the mercy seat," in Leviticus chapter 16. God is clothed with a cloud throughout the scriptures. Secondly, he's crowned with a rainbow, and unmistakably, again, only deity wears such a diadem. Chapter 4, we saw, "He who sat there had the appearance of jasper and carnelian, and around the throne, the heavenly throne, was a rainbow that had the appearance of an emerald." In Ezekiel chapter 1, we sampled from Ezekiel chapter 2, back in Ezekiel chapter 1, the vision of the glory of the Lord, like the appearance of the bow that is in the cloud on the day of rain, so was the appearance of the brightness all around. Such was the appearance of the likeness of the glory of the Lord. "And when I saw it, I fell on my face, and I heard the voice of one speaking." Ezekiel chapter 1. He's crowned with a rainbow. He's clothed with a cloud. And thirdly, his face was like the sun. Christ has already been characterized with this attribute. One of the techniques of apocalypse is recapitulation. That is, coming back to a theme he's already established and then expanding upon it and growing it, flourishing it. He does that here. Back in chapter 1, we saw that Christ, in his right hand, he held seven stars. From his mouth came a sharp two-edged sword, and his face was like the sun shining in full strength. Here we see it again. And then, in Malachi, "For behold, the day is coming, burning like an oven, when all the arrogant and all evildoers will be stubble." The day is coming. "That day that is coming shall set them ablaze, says the Lord of hosts, so that it will leave them neither root nor branch. But for you who fear my name, the Son of Righteousness shall rise with healing in his wings," a foreshadowing of the Lord Jesus Christ. "You shall go out leaping like calves from the stall, and you shall tread down the wicked, for they will be ashes under the soles of your feet on the day when I act, says the Lord of hosts." And then fourthly, his legs are like pillars of fire. This is a complex imagery. It's not gleaned from reading the newspaper headlines, as many do when they have Revelation at their elbow. It conjures many references from the Old Testament. Of course, it evokes the Exodus and conquest motif of the pillar of fire that went before Israel in judgment of Egypt. Exodus 14 puts it this way, "And in the morning, watch the Lord in the pillar of fire and of cloud. Look down on the Egyptian forces and threw the Egyptian forces into a panic." But it also refers to a pillar as a witness of judgment, too. We saw that in our Old Testament reading, rather long reading, but it also set that up for us very well. The idea of a pillar being a witness, and of course, our Lord standing here as witness, swearing today. "This heap is a witness, and the pillar is a witness," Laban said, "that I will not pass over this heap to you, and you will not pass over this heap and this pillar to me to do harm." Pillars as witnesses all through Scripture. These four demonstrate that we're dealing here not with a mere angel, but indeed an image, a picture of the Lord Jesus Christ before us. These four attributes establishing that this indeed is God in flesh, the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, we're ready to fire for effect. Okay? The Joshua of the conquest is about to thunder his order. But first, it must be clearly kept in mind that this is Christ, the new Joshua, who presides over this assault. He is the commander, even as he was in the Christophany of Joshua, right? Remember Joshua chapter 5. When Joshua was by Jericho, he lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, a man was standing before him with his drawn sword in his hand. And Joshua went to him and said to him, "Are you for us or for our adversaries?" And he said, "No, but I am the commander of the army of the Lord. Now I have come." And Joshua fell on his face to the earth and worshipped and said to him, "What does my Lord say to his servant?" And the commander of the Lord's army said to Joshua, "Take off your sandals from your feet, for the place where you are standing is holy." And Joshua did so. Behold, the commander of the army of the Lord has come, and it is none other than the new Joshua, the Lord Jesus Christ. But he does not come empty-handed nor silent. Rather, he comes with a message of dominion. First of all, number one, he bears a scroll pronouncing judgment. Number one, he bears a scroll pronouncing judgment. In perfect harmony with Ezekiel, Christ bears a message of judgment for his prophets under the new covenant, a prophecy to give to the earth. "Behold, a scroll of a book was in it, and he spread it before me. And it had writing on the front and on the back, and there were written on it words of lamentation and mourning and woe," from Ezekiel. John hearkening back now to Ezekiel, as we've seen him do constantly. Ezekiel looms large in the life of the book of Revelation. Momentarily, John will eat this scroll, even as Ezekiel did with that one offered to him. Next week, we'll see what this gesture means, that is, eating the scroll. But until then, I'll leave you in suspense. Understand that the message is the same, one of lamentation, mourning, and woe for the earth. And secondly, we also see the scope of his dominion is comprehensive. This mighty angel, the Lord Jesus Christ, the scope of his dominion is comprehensive. Those pillars of fire stand upon the field of dominion. That is the land, terra firma, anywhere and everywhere. Remember, all of creation is his, and he is about conquering it. And the sea. This includes the abyss, that is the underworld. And he is soon to raise his hand to heaven. All of creation is here encompassed. Also why this is Christ himself, now in his full power, beginning to claim his inheritance, his creation. No mere created angel of heaven could lay claim to all of creation as does this one. So, here is recapitulated, if you will, the idea of his receiving and inheriting all of creation as his. Expanded now. Developed. Grown. That fire for effect is about to rain down on creation. That this is about to happen is indicated by the booming voice of the lion, right, of the tribe of Judah. Meredith Klein puts it this way, once again, just weaving together all of the scriptural innuendos and references to the booming voice of the Lord. Loud, arrestingly loud. It is likened to the crescendo of ocean and storm, the rumbling roar of earthquake. It is the noise of war, the trumpeting of signal horns, and the din of battle. It is the thunder of the storm chariot of the warrior Lord, coming in judgments that convulse creation and confound the kings of the nations. Love that series of allusions all through Scripture to the thundering voice of the Lord. And as we have sampled from our psalm today, Psalm 29, thunder is characteristic of his voice. The voice of the Lord is over the waters. The God of glory thunders. The Lord over many waters. The voice of the Lord is powerful. The voice of the Lord is full of majesty. I was reminded of this in one of our mountain storms here a couple of weeks ago. When thunder immediately follows a lightning flash, isn't that terrifying? You know it struck close, right? It tends to paralyze. Do you ever have your hair just kind of raise after a lightning strike very close by? Smell the ozone? Thunder is magnified in our region by the valleys it is often funneled down. But for me, thunder is no more terrifying than over water, having grown up on Lake Michigan. I was told ever since I was a little shaver, don't get caught out in the open water during a storm. How small and vulnerable we are in the grip of the forces of nature, aren't we? How much more in the grip of the judge of all the earth, into whose hand the earth is about to fall, as this psalm intends to communicate to us. And it's a message for our generation too, because this was not just judgment on Israel and Rome, but indeed it was meant to set the tone for his conquering of all of creation to reverberate throughout redemptive history. We liken it to a stone that is dropped in a pond. There's that initial splash, but there are also ripples that emanate, right? That initial splash in redemptive history of this mighty angel beginning to conquer now, fire for effect, happened at the fall of Israel, destruction of the temple, fall of Jerusalem, and the fall of Rome. But there have been consistent redemptive ripples all throughout redemptive history as well. In consonance here with our text. So, here then, at this juncture, we are rather precipitously introduced as well to the enigmatic, mysterious seven thunders. A lot of ink spilled, a lot of trees felled, speculating on what these are. Which, if John had permission to write down the message which he heard, the message of the seven thunders. One of the things that makes Revelation so exciting and mysterious, right? It would have added immensely to our knowledge of redemptive history as well as to the length of the apocalypse, right? But then, what would curious minds that want to know, what would they have done? What would commentators who want to wow their readers with futuristic speculation What would they have written about? Now, much of this has been done with the message of the seven thunders, which illustrates the irony of what our Lord wishes to underline. That is, we fall for the pagan impulse for prophecy, don't we? When we come across texts like this, that is the sinful desire to peer into the future in order that we might know it and therefore manipulate it and control it as if we are God. You shall be as gods, knowing good and evil, and mastering the future as only gods can do. And this is the pagan impulse at work all through the history of religion, too. The seven thunders. What can they possibly mean? There is the dazzling prospect of seeing into the future, which every astrologer depends on. That dazzling prospect of seeing into the future, every astrologer depends on it for you to lay down your money for her to look into her crystal ball. Wittingly or unwittingly, many prophecy buffs rely upon that same impulse working in the average Christian's breast to follow them into speculation about the prophetic future. And frankly, that's one of the draws and attractions of futurism, isn't it? It's what draws so many crowds to prophecy conferences. But God here deliberately shuts that up from our knowledge. The seven thunders and their sealed message points to that 9/10 of the prophetic iceberg that lies hidden in our sea of ignorance. There is profoundly more to the future of redemptive history than you or I can imagine. So do not think that God gives us apocalyptic, the genre of apocalyptic books like Revelation to titillate and entertain our pagan imaginations. Do not think that because you've labored over prophetic charts and timelines that you are God's chief astrologer and magician. Not even Daniel could boast this, right? What did the angel tell Daniel at the close of his book? But you, Daniel, shut up the words and seal the book until the time of the end. Many shall run to and fro, and knowledge shall increase. That's the context. Not knowledge increasing in our generation because we learn so much. Oh, twisted. I once heard John Hagee say in a YouTube sermon, he says, once the rapture happens and the great tribulation begins, I can tell you what the next 7 years will be, year by year, month by month, practically day by day. That's pagan prophetic hubris. It is precisely what this text is meant to forestall. It's meant to cause us to pause in profound reflection upon what we do know and what we do have revealed to us that we might obey, right? Moses tells Israel, the secret things belong to the Lord our God, but the things that are revealed belong to us and to our children forever. That we may speculate on all the words of prophecy? No. That we may do all the words of this law. Obedience, which is not a popular theme in prophecy, is it? No. The things that are revealed belong to us, to our children forever, that we may do all the words of this law. I believe this verse was ringing in John's ears when he opened Revelation. He says virtually the very same thing. He said, blessed is the one who reads aloud the words of this prophecy. And blessed are those who hear and who keep what is written in it, for the time is near. There are things to keep, i.e. to obey, in the book of Revelation, which are glided over, slid over, run over, on our way to find out who the beast is and what 666 means and when the Great Tribulation starts and when the rapture is going to be, right? Now, there are things to keep written in the book of Revelation. And then, as if on cue, we have revealed to us the content of a true mystery. A mystery that has been solved by our Lord, and that takes up verses 5 through 7, point number 2. Commander. The solemnly sworn commander of the army of the Lord swears this day on behalf of his foretold church, verses 5 through 7, the mystery of his church, verses 5 through 7. Now our Lord has taken a comprehensive stance over all of creation, hasn't he? Hand in heaven, feet upon land and sea, and he takes a solemn oath by his Father. Now, some have reasoned that this can't be Christ because he swears this oath, an act which God is not beholden to do. But as David Chilton puts it, and I like the way he puts it, he says, one wonders in response about the soundness of these commentators' views regarding the doctrines of the Trinity and Christ's deity. For assuredly, the Lord God swears oaths throughout Holy Scripture. And he's right. And the Lord God swears oaths all through Scripture precisely because he is a covenant-keeping God. He is a covenant-keeping God. When you understand covenant, you understand why God swears oaths. In Genesis 22, in relation to his covenant with Abraham, he says, by myself I have sworn, declares the Lord, because you have done this, that is, you have offered up your son Isaac, and have not withheld your son, your only son, I will surely bless you. In Isaiah 45, he swears again. He says, by myself I have sworn, from my mouth has gone out in righteousness a word that shall not return. To me every knee shall bow, every tongue shall swear allegiance. Just two samples of God swearing all through Scripture, indeed by himself, because he can swear by none higher. Therefore, if you understand covenant in redemptive history, you understand why God undertakes to swear. That is to have us know that he keeps the covenants he cuts. He is a faithful God, faithful to his covenant word. This he does on behalf of his own. Here, right? He does this on behalf of his own. Those precious souls under the altar. There will be no more delay. Here he faithfully, covenantally answers their cry, O sovereign Lord, holy and true, how long before you will judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth? These are the days of vengeance. Fire for effect. Turning point in Revelation. The blood of the saints of the church, the lives martyred on behalf of the Christ who has made both Jew and Gentile one in his body. A thing which outraged the Jews and has prompted them to call for the blood of Paul and then shed the blood of Christians for decades. Remember how they called for the blood of Paul at the temple when he declared that gospel. When God said to him, I will send you far away to the Gentiles. Ding, ding, ding. That's all. That's chum in the water, isn't it? For the Jews. Acts goes on to say, up to this word they listened to him. Then they raised their voices and said, "Away with such a fellow from the earth, for he should not be allowed to live," right? And for all those who follow in his footsteps too. And it was for this truth that they killed Stephen at his witness to the risen Christ. They cried out with a loud voice and stopped their ears and rushed together at him. Then they cast him out of the city and stoned him. And it was happening ever since to the followers of this Christ. And the mystery to which our Lord swears fealty, to which he promises to be a covenant-keeping God, is none other than that to which these martyrs had been sealed with their blood. That is the union of Jew and Gentile now in this mighty angel, the Lord Jesus Christ. You remember from our New Testament reading today, "For this reason I, Paul, a prisoner of Christ Jesus on behalf of you Gentiles, assuming that you have heard of the stewardship of God's grace that was given to me for you, how the mystery was made known to me by revelation," as I have written briefly. When you read this, you can perceive my insight into the mystery of Christ, which was not made known to the sons of men in other generations, as it has now been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit. The mystery is that the Gentiles are fellow heirs, members of the same body, and partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. Mystery indeed. Mystery in the Bible is not something that God reluctantly holds back and that we, by our own devices, pry out of his hands and say, "Aha, we have the mystery of God now." No. Mystery in the Bible is a thing once hidden deliberately by God, but now revealed in his own sweet time. This mystery that the Gentiles are now fellow heirs, members of the same body, partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. A mystery which the Jews rejected, visited persecution on the heads of the saints. A mystery which pagan Rome found offensive and joined in with the Jew to persecute and afflict. Now that blood will be answered. There will be no more delay. Judgment will come. Jerusalem and the temple will be destroyed. Rome will totter and fall. The commander of the army of the Lord is thundering, "Fire for effect!" And the second half of the apocalypse will tell us of all of this. It has begun. But don't be deceived. If that's all there is, then, Pastor, if all this book does is tell us about the destruction of Jerusalem and Rome so long ago, you know, way back, what's the point? I have a lot more fun with dispensationalism and figuring out the future and teasing my imagination, right? The sensationalism of dispensationalism. Well, I recommend that you move from dispensationalism to dispensing with sensationalism, okay? Yeah, go from dispensationalism to dispensing with sensationalism. And come to see, indeed, that the things, the principles, what God is doing in conquering his creation on behalf of his inheritance is still going on, still continuing, right? The ripples splashed in the pool at the destruction of Jerusalem and the temple and the fall of Rome continue to reverberate as God conquers, as God takes his inheritance. Dominion is still our destiny. The old Jewish economy is going away here as Revelation unfolds. That old covenant, the old economy needs to go away because that old covenant is now beautifully, wonderfully taken up into the new covenant. And likewise, Rome, the eternal city, has gone away as the eternal empire, hasn't it? And on its ashes then was built what we now know as Western Christendom, a world profoundly affected by the gospel in every facet of life. Our culture, our society, our form of government even, we take all of these things for granted, as well as the church and salvation, all these things built on the gospel of Jesus Christ. When it is at its best, this culture, this society leads the world in true progress and blessing, doesn't it? And this is due to the conquering nature of the commander before us as he judges his enemies, which he hasn't stopped doing, and he blesses his saints, he blesses his people, which he hasn't stopped doing either, has he? We see it before us in the life of this church, as well as the Church of Christ in general. Ah, brothers and sisters, indeed, fire for effect. We will see the Lord conquering on behalf of his own, on behalf of his inheritance, taking his inheritance bit by bit as we go through the rest of the book of Revelation. So let's go and help and take a little more ground for the Lord, take a little more ground for his inheritance and for his people as we come to that place where we find blessing under the new covenant in one of the weapons, right? As well as the comforts of our warfare, in the body and blood of the bread and wine of the supper of the Lord.